branch of the Lord. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the blood stains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. Now I'll pass over to Pastor Dan for the sermon.
It's not too late, by the way, for anyone who's interested to join our Isaiah book club. Church has got a book club working through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah before Christmas. I've been so encouraged by our little WhatsApp group, by the way. It's amazing. We're working through three chapters a week, and some of the conversation and the close reading, the questions and the wrestling with the text have been just an absolute encouragement. So come speak to me if you're interested, and let's get going. Let's pray. Father God, as we look at this word, please help us to know what you are saying to us in these very harsh, hard-to-swallow words you're saying to you said to your people all those thousands of years ago. And also, please tell us what those words of promise and hope mean for us today that you have given to your people all those thousands of years ago as well. In your son's name we pray, amen. Once in a long ago ancient society, a man and his son were trapped on an island. They were held captive there by a king who unfairly blamed the man for his own misfortune. Now, it just so happened that this man was a master craftsman, and his skill in invention was unparalleled. And so, in resolving to set himself and his son free, he set about crafting. He took inspiration from the birds in the sky, and he fashions two pairs of wings made of feathers and held together by wax. And so on the day of their escape, the father gives the son a grave warning. He says, whatever you do, you must not fly too high, or else you get there and the sun will melt your wax and your wings will fall apart. But as soon as he's in the air, the son, overcome with euphoria, defies his father's warning and goes, and he flies higher and higher and higher until, just as predicted, he comes face to face with the blazing sun, and he singes his feathers and the wax drips off the frame, and it leaves him wingless and with a horrified look, and flapping his arms desperately, he crashes into the waters below. The story of Icarus is one of the most well-known Greek myths. And still today, we talk about it. It gives us that idiom of flying too close to the sun. It refers to reckless people, careless people, people who defy their limitations, people who go beyond their bounds, people who don't care about the consequences. Now, what's always stood out to me about this story is, if you put yourself in Icarus's shoes, and you think about his experience of this, at some point when you reach a certain height, you know, I've gone too far, right? You've locked in your fate, so to speak. Now, your journey might not be over, but there's only one way it can end. And at that point, the only way forward is down. And that's where we find the nation of Judah in the book of Isaiah, especially in our passage today. Judah was a nation that was flying higher and higher, growing in wealth and power and self-absorption. And now she was about to have her feathers singed and her wax melted. It was not the wealth and the power that was the problem. It was the arrogance, the recklessness, the pride, the defiance of limitations and disregard of God. And so now God utters these terrible words. The people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Chapter 2, verse 9. It's too late now, Judah. Your journey isn't over, but there's only one way it can end. For you, the way forward is down. Today we're going to talk about Judah's arrogance, and then we're going to talk about our arrogance, and then we'll finish up and end with Jesus's humility. So there's your 3 points today: Judah's arrogance, our arrogance, and Jesus's humility. Now, as we said before, in the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, it forms something of an introduction to the whole book. And what you're going to find is that as you read it, the theme constantly bounces back and forth between judgment and hope, words of condemnation and words of restoration, hard to swallow words and words of promise. And, you know, because Winnow and I are alternating weeks right now on the pulpit, it kind of feels a little bit like we're doing this good cop, bad cop thing, because we're just locked in. He's gotten to talk about all the happy, hopeful stuff. And here I am, I got to do the bad news again. So when you start to read it, though, it does sure sound kind of bad, doesn't it? Start from verse 6, which was the first one that Eva read for us. Chapter 2, verse 6, Isaiah begins this way. He says, "You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob." Now, why is God abandoning his people? Because of later in the verse, they are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. And so he's abandoning them because they have done the same to him. Rather than sticking to the worship of the one true living God, they have given themselves over to the exotic, fanciful wisdom of Eastern religions, probably from the land of Mesopotamia, and they have let their worship be tainted with divinations, with mystical spiritual practices from their neighbors, the Philistines. And so God continues, verse 7. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Now here God charges them with wealth. He says they're not lacking in silver and gold. Now in those days, horses and chariots, when you read it together, they represent weapons of war. And so you can use a horse in a lot of different ways, but when it comes paired with a chariot, you're basically bragging about how powerful your military is. And so if it were today, the verse might say something like their land is full of fighter planes and nuclear bombs and high mobility artillery rocket systems. And as a result of all this prosperity, verse 8, their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. God says that Judah has become rich and fat, and their richness and fatness has led them to idolatry. And so what's God going to do about it now? Very simple. He's going to lay them low, send them crashing into the ocean. Verse 9. So the people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. And you know, this idea of bringing down the arrogant and humbling the proud is the main idea of the rest of this chapter, chapter 2. In fact, he says it pretty clearly 2 more times. Look at verses 11 and 17. They're almost identical when you read it, when you put it side by side. Verses 11 and 17, the eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride be brought low. The Lord will be exalted on that day, the Lord alone. Now, 2 weeks ago when we did chapter 1, when we started this whole journey, I said that Judah, at this point, was not a very well-functioning society. So in the first chapter, it was made clear that all sorts of corruption was going on, things like dishonest judges, you can't trust the legal courts of your own society, things like cutthroat businessmen, crime gone amok, injustice, all that sort of thing. And here we are also learning that Judah is a wealthy, prosperous society. And so there's something that we need to clear up. Can both of these things be true? Can a society be both wealthy and corrupt? Well, the answer is yes. And actually, there's a word in the English language that captures this exact condition, and that word is decadence. A decadent society is characterized by moral and cultural decline, while it at the same time indulges in excessive pleasure and opulence. It has lots of goods, but not many good people. Lots of wealth, but no honor. Lots of luxury, but no kindness. And all sorts of material comfort, but no peace. In a decadent society, you get people like you and me. And you also get people where you need to have something like compassion ministries. A decadent society is like a fat, overinflated bubble that was waiting to be burst. And here the Lord is declaring that he is about to burst it. So let's go to chapter 3. Move on to chapter 3, starting from verse 1. It says, "See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support." Now, I want you to take note of that. Keep that in your mind, okay? Supply and support. "All supplies of food and all supplies of water. The hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, skilled clever enchanter." Now, you know, it's interesting. If you've been following the Russian-Ukrainian war, the big news headline item that's been going on since February of this year, since it started earlier this year, there's been one big military lesson that the whole world has kind of been collectively learning while we watch everything unfold. And the military lesson is, what makes a powerful military? What makes your army strong? Now, we uneducated people all think that it's about the weapons, right? Whoever's got the bigger gun or more powerful missile has the better military. And you know what? For a long time, the whole world thought that that was Russia, right? Because they had the bigger gun. But now we all know better, don't we? Those who have been watching closely know that the more powerful military is the one who has the better supply and support. Because it doesn't matter how big your tanks are if you can't supply them with fuel. And it doesn't matter how devastating your artillery is if you can't support them with spare parts. And we all thought that Russia was the big gun, didn't we? But because it had such poor military logistics, it turned out to be a pretty useless gun. God says here that he's going to take away Judah's supply and support. And I think the Ukrainian war is actually a pretty neat allegory for what God's about to do here. God is going to let Judah go into decline. In a nation, all the focus goes on its wealth, its guns, its flashy stuff. And Judah had grown arrogant because of all her flashy wealth. "Look at me. I must be great because of all my chariots and horses. Look at me. I must be great because I have high-speed internet and supercomputer smartphones and shopping malls and luxury cars and Amazon Prime." But in a decadent society, no one pays any mind to the supply and support. No one pays mind to what enables that decadence. God says, for too long, you've been taking credit that you don't deserve. And now I'm going to lay you bare so that everyone can just see how frail and dependent and helpless you actually are. God says, I'll turn your society upside down. And at the end of chapter 2, God says, stop trusting in mere humans. And now here we are in chapter 3, and he says, if you keep trusting in mere humans, let me show you what that's going to look like. I will take away your leadership. That's verses 2 and 3. I will put children in charge. Verse 4. You will become so twisted that in desperation, you will put unfit people in office. Read verse 6 with me. A man will seize one of his brothers in his father's house and say, you have a cloak. You be our leader. You take charge of this heap of ruins. You've got a nice jacket. Why don't you be leader? It will not be a pretty sight, though. And honestly, the future looks pretty bleak because verse 8 sums it up really nicely here. Verse 8. Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Judah soared into and through and beyond the clouds and emerged face to face with the blazing sun, angry and formidable, awesome and dangerous. And now she will stagger. She will fall. There is nowhere to go but down. Now, that's Judah's arrogance. We need to spend a bit of time talking about us now, what this all means. This all happened about 3,700 years ago. What does it have to do with us? Here's a question for you. What is culture? How would you define culture? What gives a people group, a nation, a tribe, what gives them an identity, a cultural identity? Well, the English writer Paul Kingsnorth, he's a Christian whose writings I've been really into lately. He says that what makes a culture comes down to the three P's. Sorry, I know, like, for longtime members, every time you hear an acronym, it's like, but it's not mine, all right? Like, it's really good, all right? So he says what makes a culture are the three P's: people, place, and prayer. And this is what he writes. He writes, genuine culture arises from the interweaving of human community, a relationship to nature, and a relationship to the divine. He says that what makes a people special, what gives them identity, what gives them meaning, a purpose for existence, it comes from a mixing of these three factors. Now, people is easy enough to understand. You don't have culture without people. And place is kind of straightforward, too. When you start to think about it, every culture of significance has always had some kind of connection to the land. It's always often a sacred connection, right? For example, here with our indigenous people, we have Uluru. It's a sacred rock, right? That's how the people and the land come together. And also, as Winnow talked about last week, for the Jews, there's Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord. Now, people in place. Here's a spicy claim that Paul Kingsnorth makes. He says, he looks at the three P's of culture, and then he takes a good, long, hard look at our culture, modern, Western, liberal, democratic culture. And then he says, we've got a problem. We've got a problem of prayer. In terms of people and place, let's get it straight. We're not so crash hot either. He's got a lot of critical things to say about that. But when he looks at P, he says, we're not a people of prayer. Now, really, really important, before I go on, I desperately need you to hear this, okay? What he does not mean is something oversimplified and superficial, like, we used to allow prayer in public schools and now we're not allowed to do that. Or they're trying to take school scripture out of school. That's not what he means. He's not looking at individual case, you know, events, things like that. He's looking a lot deeper. And what he sees is that in the deep foundation of what makes our society run is that everything we do, we are doing to detach ourselves from the divine. He says we exist, and for whatever purpose we exist, whatever identity we give ourselves, the one thing we don't want is we don't want to be defined by our connection to God or a higher power, or anything supernatural or anything beyond the world, anything I can't see or touch or measure. In the belief system of our culture, we are it. This is it. There's nothing above, nothing below. It's just us. Now, does that sound arrogant to you? And you know, this means that whatever we do, whatever we accomplish, and however we define ourselves, the most important thing, the thing that you and I care about most, is that it has to be about me alone. I didn't receive help. I wasn't guided by some higher power. I am not some side character in some higher being's story. I am the captain of my own soul. Does that resonate with you? You need to understand that this wasn't always the case. This is the air we breathe, right? So it's hard to imagine that there was a time when we didn't all just assume that. In antiquity, in the age of the old Greek myths, in just about every story, there was always God or gods manipulating human events behind the scenes. In antiquity, we were the pawns of the bigger games and the affairs of the deities. And so, for example, in the story that I started with, Icarus, right? Icarus and his father Daedalus, they were only stuck on that island in the first place because the ocean god Poseidon had created this monster called the Minotaur. And that island, the people, the Cretan people, they needed a master craftsman to come and help trap and contain it. But today we hate stories like this. We hate stories where the gods interfere with our business and our fate. What happens to us is determined by the actions of some capricious heavenly beings. You know why? Because today we are the gods. Poseidon does not command the oceans. We do. With our sonar and our cruise ships and our microplastics and our super tankers and aircraft carriers and our high precision fishing techniques, which combine scientific knowledge and awe inspiring technology that can create fishing systems that literally scrape the seas hollow of life. Today, Poseidon ain't got nothing on us. There is no aspect of nature we haven't mastered and tamed. We are Zeus. You know the Greek god Zeus? He most recently made an appearance in that Thor movie. Russell Crowe played him. He throws lightning. Pretty cool, huh? Who's impressed by that? You know, you see this? You see this thing right here? I've taken lightning and I've put a collar around it and I put a leash on it and I've named it Snuffles and I've made it power this supercomputer that I carry around me all the time so that at any given moment I can find out what Sarah and Zenith are up to on Instagram. Everywhere you look, even in your pockets, even in your pocketbooks, you see how we've supposedly tamed nature. Because today, we are the gods. And just to be crystal clear, I don't mean that as a compliment. How's this for arrogance? Everything today works to detach us from the divine. The spiritual, the mysterious. There is no mystery. Why? Well, because science and progress is the opposite of it. Science is all about understanding everything, removing its mystery. It's about dissecting the frog so that we can figure it out. There's no mystery. And, you know, it doesn't matter that when you dissect a frog, you have to kill it. That's not the problem. That's not a problem if you're a god. It just comes with the territory. Right? If you're a god, people live around you, live and die according to your whim and to suit your purposes. We are a profoundly arrogant society, a society that is trying to build a culture without prayer. You see, a culture that prays respects mystery and accepts fate. A culture that prays accepts denial. It can take the answer no. But like petulant toddlers, we just can't take no for an answer. The American sociologist Philip Reif, I mentioned him before, he says that you can define a culture by what it considers taboo, what it considers not just to be wrong or evil, but straight up out of bounds, inhuman. You don't cross that line. You don't go beyond the pale. See, a taboo in your culture tells the rest of the world, tells all the other cultures, what lines you won't cross. And so, for example, you might be a culture that says, we're okay with warfare, but we draw the line at killing prisoners of war. Or you might be a culture that says, you know, we're actually all right with murder, you know, that's just a part of life, but we draw the line at murdering babies. We don't cross that line. Let me ask you a question. Where are our lines? What are the sacred lines that Western society has drawn, and we've all resolved to stay on the near side no matter what happens? We don't have any lines, because our whole existence is about crossing lines. That's what science and progress is all about. It's all about saying whatever we weren't able to do yesterday, through science and my own genius, we're going to figure out how to do it today. What lines do we have? What boundaries can you draw for a culture that says, I'm going to do it because I can? What happens when you remove the sacred? The prayer from a society is that you remove the ability of a society to answer to a higher power. There's no more grand authority speaking to us, saying, don't go there. Don't cross this line. Don't do that. You're going to twist your soul. You're going to become inhuman. It's unholy. It's an abomination. We don't listen to that no more. And at the end of it all, you get a society that flies too high. A culture that soars above the clouds because it can. No, not because it can, but because you told it not to. I've got bad news for you. We are an arrogant society. In our society, the gods that we worship is us. That's a lot to take in. I get it, okay? And, by the way, if you're new here, I haven't met you yet. I'm not always this intense, like, sorry. What am I supposed to do? Like, Winnow gave me this passage, but it's one thing to say, we're arrogant as a society. I think it's easy to admit that. Like, I don't feel too bad saying it up here right now because the responsibility gets diffused, right? We all have to bear a little bit of it, and that's not too bad. But here's a spicy question. Are you arrogant as a person? Not your society, you. You, I'm talking to you. Let me give you a test to test whether you're an arrogant person or not. We've been talking a lot about myths today, haven't we? So how about we talk about one more myth? Just one more, okay? This myth is called the myth of meritocracy. And it goes like this. Work hard and you'll be successful. Do you believe this myth? If you work hard enough, then you'll be successful. And as a corollary to that, you'll deserve all the credit. Now, does that sound familiar to you? If you try hard enough, you can do whatever you want. If you want to be a musician or a sports star or a doctor or a social media influencer, it doesn't matter what you want to do, whatever it is, just set your mind to it, all right? Wake up at 5 a.m. every day. Make goals. Work towards those goals. Get that hustle. Get what's yours, right? Now, see, there's two things interesting about this myth. The first thing is that it's everywhere we look. Can't deny it now, can we, right? Our leaders and people of power remind us of it every day. Our movies and our TV shows are essentially fables to illustrate that lesson. And I bet at some point, even for all of you, you're probably, your mother or your father might have said that to you at one point as well. Now, I think that this myth is the height of our culture's arrogance in a nutshell. But we do buy it because it's comforting, right? It tells us that if we have a good thing, if we have something good, we don't have to be grateful. It's hard work to be grateful. It's a lot easier to take credit for it. We can say that we earned it. It's ours. I deserve it. I did it. It's mine. Like Judah, we're only focused on ourselves. We don't need and we don't see the supply and the support. We don't consider things that we just take for granted, things like the health of our bodies. When did you earn that? When did you pay for it? Or the intellect of our minds. When did you develop that, create that out of scratch, create that on your own, out of nothing? We take a new breath every few seconds as if we were just entitled to it because it's there and it's mine. Will God take away our supply and support one day, just like he did Judah? Will he lay us bare and show us just how weak and frail and dependent we are? Well, I think, honestly, the answer to that question is beyond what this passage tells us. But I do wonder. I do wonder. Because at some point, right, there's nowhere to go but down. Okay, let's finish up. I only have a couple more things to say anyway. Now, first of all, if you are a newcomer or a visitor, if you're here just to explore a little bit more about Christianity, the Christian faith, super glad you're here. If this is one of the first times you're hearing a sermon, I want you to know that the Bible doesn't pull any punches when it comes to critiquing the problems of our culture. God doesn't pull any punches, even in cultures where it seems like Christianity is the dominant one. You see, Christianity has always been self-criticizing, a self-criticizing religion. And the reason why is because of our sober view of human nature. And whatever you might be angry about us for, I bet you God is angrier. Child poverty, things that a decadent society should be ashamed about. Thousands of years ago, God has already let it rip. Now, and so in closing, we need to talk about salvation from above. One of the deepest foundations of the Christian story is that it was actually the height of human arrogance that caused our downfall. That's part of the Christian mythology, right? It's doing what we weren't commanded to do. Don't eat from that tree. Well, I don't care what you say. I'm going to eat from that tree. And that's our downfall right there. But the Christian faith teaches that the way of salvation is God descending from heaven to earth, crashing down, as it were, in order to raise us back up. And one of the Bible passages that most perfectly illustrate that action going on is Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. Philippians chapter 2 is a poem, an early Christian poem. It says, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so in the end, God doesn't follow through fully on his threat. He does. In the end, we'll find out that God doesn't actually execute full judgment. And rather than cutting us off, God shows us the way of humility through his Son. And you know, really, this is the beating heart of the Christian faith right here. This is what we call the gospel. God heals our arrogance with his humility. It was the Son of God doing Icarus's crash that then reverses our curse. We flew up in arrogance and he descended in humility. Isaiah chapter 3 verse 8 says, Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling. But it was the child of Jerusalem, the fall of the Son, who then makes a way for our restoration. And so what does that mean for us today? It means today we're called to do two things. One, repent. We're called to repent. Seek forgiveness for our arrogance. Say sorry for the times we take credit for where credit wasn't due. Say sorry that we are complicit, belong to this arrogant society. And then secondly, we're called to faith. To put our faith in Jesus, because he did what we should have. He did what we couldn't do. He accomplished what we failed to do. His humility has healed our arrogance and restored us. Put your faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we sense in each of our hearts there is a darkness. There is a pride. There is an autonomy and independence, a wanting to break away from you that we all have. Forgive us for that. And thank you that you sent Jesus so that we might be brought back to you and restored in full. So now please tether us to you. Tether us to you by faith. Don't let us wander. Let us be yours and transform us. Make us people of humility, of love and kindness and giving, not arrogant people. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.